Just by way of introduction, I think it's important to understand something about the gospel. It was Paul who said, "I only preach Christ and Him crucified." And that's always been a motivation for me. He wrote letters, but he only preached Christ and Him crucified. By that he means, I only preach the good news about Jesus, who He is, about His birth, about His life, about His death and crucifixion, about His burial and resurrection, and all that that means and what He accomplished on the cross, the finished work. That's the good news. That's Christ and Him crucified. And when he preached this gospel, the gospel always reveals the unconditional love of God. It always reveals the unconditional love of God. So there are some benefits for preaching the gospel. And you realize that one of the most significant benefits of the gospel is the gospel introduces you to the Father. It's impossible to... Thank you. It's impossible to know God without hearing the gospel. It's impossible to know God, the Father that Jesus reveals, without knowing Jesus. So if Jesus is not preached, no one will ever know the Father. Very important. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So when we have Jesus, we have the way to God, we have the truth about God, and we have the life of God. And so that's probably the most significant thing. But then this gospel also produces, when we hear it, it produces an image in our minds of a loving God. Because the gospel reveals the love of God, reveals this Father that Jesus talks about. He revealed the Father. No one ever done that before. And so we were able to assimilate a view, an opinion, and an image of God, which is a good image, a healthy image. When you hear the gospel, you always end up with a healthy image. Okay? Very important. And so when we hear the gospel, the view and opinion that we have of God is one who gives us good gifts. One whose love for us never ends, whose patience is forever, who is merciful and kind, who includes us and welcomes us, whose love is unconditional. He makes no demands. Consider His love for you is a love that says to you, I ask nothing in return. You're completely free. So the picture we receive when we hear the gospel is always of a loving God. And the image we get is that of a loving God. Now, if I preach the Lord to you, you would receive an image of God which would be based on superstition or my opinion or man's logic. You would not receive a whole picture of God. And then you would say, if I do this, then God will do that. Maybe He will, maybe He won't. And you go into a life of superstition. When you hear the good news of Jesus Christ and you know He loves you unconditionally, what happens is our hearts are at rest now. Bertie speaks often about the fact that our hearts are at rest and we don't have to concern ourselves that if we miss the mark, we're good enough or not good enough or what we should do. And that rest, and when we're at rest, we can have confidence in the person and the character of God who is loving, good, kind, a generous Father who does not judge you but forgives you, who's slow to anger and quick to forgive. Amen. Now that's the image. Now, if you preach something else, you'll have an image that will frighten you, and fear will be your portion. You'll have superstition. You will not be at peace. You'll always wonder if you were quite good enough, or if God loves you enough, or if you've done enough. And so you'll go round and round in the circle. So it's very, very important for preaching the gospel is that you build an image of God in your heart, in your mind, that you can trust. And what happens is, the truth is that you become what you worship. The Bible says in Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you worship a judging God, You'll become frightened and fearful, or you'll become judging. If you worship a loving God, and that's the focus of your attention, you'll become loving. Very, very significant for the world, for your family, for the church, for the community and the world. When the gospel is preached, people discover a love they didn't know before, and they start becoming loving. I've seen it recently in a church I know. They started to hear about Jesus, and all of a sudden things break out. People start doing things naturally. No one tells them to. So it's very significant to hear the gospel, because it produces a lot of fruit, and one of them is this image you have of a loving God. Very, very significant. And many times in counseling today, people are taught the first thing you listen to a person in trouble is you find out what their image of God is. And usually the image of God is really fraught. It's man-made superstition and human logic. It's not the wisdom of God. And so people have troubled lives because the image of God. Very important. Okay. So having said that as a way of introduction this morning, this evening. This morning, this evening. However, I must say to you that I think you'll agree with me that there are many scriptures that we read, and if we are not careful when we read them, these scriptures will produce in you an image of God that is not the one that Jesus portrayed. We have to be very careful. Okay? Very, very important. You don't need much help to remember Job. I don't know if you read the book of Job or read anything to do with Job. This was always a book I avoided. And here we have a picture, I can read it later, of God chatting to Satan, having a little, you know, get together, talking about Job and what they're going to do to him. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but that's an awful picture. Matthew Henry, the commentator, the guy that writes the commentaries. This is what he said. Three things we have met in this book, which I confess have troubled me very much. So when we start reading some scriptures, they can trouble you. And I'm telling you today, be honest. If the scripture troubles you and dislike it, and you don't like it, say so. There's a reason why you don't like it. There's a reason why it doesn't sit with your spirit. And there are many reasons, of which I will deal with some today. And why I wanted to raise that one is because I actually heard a sermon. It was a funeral. It happened to be a funeral, and the daily reading was the book of Job. And so this lady I knew very well, brilliant woman. She'd been to a theological college, done all the bits and pieces. And this is what she said. She said that we don't like to know that God talks to Satan about us. But it says it in the Bible, so get used to it. Now, truthfully, I don't know if you've thought of that, but that's not actually true. That's not the image of God. There's something else you need to understand about the book of Job. So we could, if we're not careful, get images which are not true. Then in Acts, there are what are called the dead givers. There's a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't bring all the stuff, whatever, and they died. Okay. Now, when you read that, it's very easy, if you're not careful, to think that God killed them. In fact, I heard somebody say that. They'd been in a church somewhere, and they were doing communion or something in the service, and this guy used to come drunk and serve communion, and they thought that was terrible. And then he died in an accident. They said, yeah, see, God killed him, because he was, I'm thinking, oh my word. So if you read these things, you've got to be very, very careful to ensure always that the picture and image of God, if it's not the one that Jesus portrayed in the gospel, then we don't understand the scripture. Very important. Because this scripture, in one of the ways of understanding scripture is to say, this scripture about Ananias and Sapphira, it was truly stated. It's truly stated. They died. But that's not the truth about God. The fact that they died did not reveal the truth about God. And so we always need to be careful. Is the scripture truly stated? It is. Does it reveal the truth about God? Well, not really. For instance, Judas went out into the field and he hung himself. That's truly stated. He hung himself. He did it. But it's not the truth about God. You can't say to me that every time you get troubled and depressed, you're just going to hang yourself. That's not the truth about God. The truth about God is He's loving, forgiving, patient, kind, understanding. The picture that Jesus gives in the Gospel. And then I know you talked about, what's the story about John 15 and the vine keeper. Then I heard the sermon, I don't know if you know the guy who grows potatoes, you might lay him here. I couldn't believe it. In 20 minutes he gave a sermon on John 15, and he had this pruning shears and his picture, and he cut a big orange, I think it was, and he said, you know, God is pruning all the way, and this stuff needs to prune you. And then he took this orange and he said, you see, the fruit you develop is no good unless you cut it. And he cut it and he said, still no good, only when it's crushed is it any good. So he said to you and I, said, so God crushes you for the sake of the gospel. And let me tell you also about the shepherd, the good shepherd who takes care of the sheep. And when the sheep run away, he breaks their legs so they can't run away. So in 20 minutes, he paints a picture of a cutting, crushing, leg-breaking God. Now that is not God. Doesn't matter who says it. Doesn't how many potatoes you grow. That is not God. That is love. It's very, very important to always be able to understand the picture and image that people give you is in line with the gospel. Okay, so having said all these things, I must tell you that these scriptures, and I titled the sermon the pages I want to tear out the Bible. Because when I read them, and my friend over there used to be in our home group, he knows there are lots of passages in the Bible which I really wanted to tear out because I didn't like, being perfectly honest with you. I think you should be honest, okay? Some years ago, someone said to me, oh, you love Jesus, don't you? And I thought, my word, I love Him. I don't even like Him. He's so miserable. Oh, my word. He whines and complains. He nags. He's always spitting condemnation. Oh, no, I don't even like him. Maybe there's a problem. But only when I was honest that the picture of Jesus that I'd got was not the picture really that the gospel paints. And when I discovered the gospel for the first time in reality, I started to see a different Jesus, one that I really became to admire and desire and to love. So, let's be honest, okay? So these are the scriptures I want to tear out the Bible. I don't know, just by way tonight, if anybody ever knows anything about Job. Anybody know anything about Job? I made some notes here. I don't necessarily have to speak about Job because I have another scripture I'd like to share with you which is quite significant. But if you have a picture of Job that, or you don't understand Job or you want me to talk about Job for a few minutes, maybe I can do that with your permission. Can I do that? Mm-hmm. Let's read something in the book of Job and see how frightened you can get. See what it really, if you're not careful. Okay, let me read the book of Job. This is Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And it goes on to say he had seven sons, etc., etc., etc. And then and he used to offer sacrifices for his sons. He did all this. Very good. He was a wonderful man. Then in verse 6 he said, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, Where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you, you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand to him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then you read that he just destroyed, you know, everything Job had. In chapter 2, briefly, same story goes, blah, blah, blah. And Satan says, answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, that man is, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare him not. So Satan went out and filled him full of boils. Okay. So that picture is not a picture. There's something wrong with that picture. That's not the picture of God. Okay. So we need to understand, and I think this is helpful, maybe just to understand some scriptures. When you understand this, you need to, when you're reading the Old Testament particularly, and it's particularly this picture of Job, you need to consider that it was written by a man with a Hebrew mind. He was thinking like a Hebrew. He was thinking like a Jewish person. Okay? He was thinking like a person under the law. So in his context, you have to try and say, what was the context of his thinking? The context of what he was wanting to say and how he wrote it. Very important. You have to put everything in the Bible into context. Somebody said, if you take the text out of context, you're left with a con. And you'll be conned into anything. Always put the scripture into context. So, firstly, the scripture is written by man under the law. Okay? So the man under the law knows that God is just. And this is how it works. God is just. He has a law. And so Satan, on the basis of the law, approaches God. And he says, on your law, on the basis of the law, but what you say is right and wrong, I make an accusation against Job and say to you, blah, blah, blah. So Satan is able to, under the law, in this picture of the Hebrew mind, approach God and accuse. And so we get the saying that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He actually accuses you of each other, by the way. That's not what he accuses us anymore, but okay. So it's very important. Secondly, the Hebrew mind thinks like this. Everything comes from God. Everything comes from God. I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish funeral. And when you go to the funeral, the first thing the rabbi says, the Lord our God is one. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So this guy who's being buried could have been knocked over by a motor car. And they say, the Lord has taken his life. He's given his life, he's taken away. And the reason for that probably is the fact that the law says, if you obey the law, you'll be blessed. If you disobey the law, you're cursed. So if you're cursed or you're sick, it's God who did it. If you're well, it's God who did it. So in generations, the Hebrew mind thinks that everything comes from God. So, for this story to be in context for the writer writing in a Hebrew mind to Hebrew people, it must make sense. And it must be written in the understanding that God causes everything to happen, either directly or indirectly, even with Satan's help. That's the context. And because he allowed some suffering to happen, the context says, if he allows it to happen, it means he wanted it to happen. That's the context of the legal system. Now, I want to say to you that that's also not an illegal system, but that's the natural way of thinking. I hear many times people have had disaster, somebody who lost a child, a very dear son, and the result afterwards is they wanted to know why God took my son. The child had a motor accident. He didn't drive carefully, never said to him. And so sometimes we see things that happen, that God did it to us. And this is not true. He doesn't do that. And then in this writer's mind as well, it's quite important. He also thinks that God needs to know that Job will not sin if tempted. So to make sure some testing is done to find out if he's really pure. They want to test him to make sure he's really pure. Is he going to fail? Isn't he? So, let's see what happens. And in this, you start finding the doctrines, human, man-made doctrines of testing. We start taking out of this man-made doctrines of testing, not God's doctrines of testing. It's very important. But it's in the context of the Hebrew mind who is living under law. Very important. It's not in the context of the gospel. And it's their view and opinion. And then I would like to say to you, maybe that this book is not a statement, but rather a question. It's a question which everybody needs to answer sometime or other, and many philosophers through life have always asked this question. If God is good, why did he create a world in which there is so much suffering? If he's good, why does he not stop the suffering? And if he does not stop the suffering, then he's not good, or he doesn't have the power to stop it. That's the eternal question that the humanity has wrestled with for generations and thousands of years. The book of Job tries to answer that and says, the reason why there's suffering is it's good for you. And when you suffer, you'll become like God. It's good for you. And I don't know if you've heard that one before either. That's sometimes wrong. So, I would like to say it's not possible to understand that question and answer that question outside of the context of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all those questions. And tonight what I'm hoping is that you're going to start seeing Jesus in a slightly different way. Your view and opinion is going to expand, and you're going to start seeing answers, and you're going to be blessed. Your life's going to be so what does the gospel teach us? Not what Job teaches us, but what does the gospel teach us in context? Well, he has a promise in Psalm. It says, our God who redeems your life from destruction. He doesn't destroy you. He redeems your life from destruction. That's the picture of God in the gospel. One who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. You know, that word crowns means to envelop you, encompass you. He encompasses you in loving kindness and tender mercies. The gospel also now, this is very important. Now let's get away from Job. The gospel also teaches that the law is fulfilled. So the law is fulfilled, and Paul says, because there is no law, there can be no transgression. If there's no transgression, there's no guilt. If there's no guilt, there's no punishment. So on what basis can Satan now approach God? There's no law to approach him on. All he can do is say, I think you're being too kind. I think, God, you're too merciful. You keep on forgiving them. There's no law. You cannot enter on any basis other than to try and accuse God of being too merciful, and that's impossible. His mercy extends for generations. His love endures forever. So Satan doesn't go to heaven and talk to God about us. There's no basis for it. The gospel teaches us that he's been completely disarmed. Very important. So Job teaches us man's point of view about God and suffering, whereas the gospel teaches us about God's perspective of suffering. The gospel tells us that Jesus suffered in our place. Very important. Jesus suffered in your place. He was tempted and tested and suffered in your place so that you do not have to suffer in order to reach a state of perfection to be good enough for God. He suffered. He took your sin. He took your sickness. He took your agony. He took your loneliness. He took the shame. He took the accusations. He took everything. And he made it his own so you would not have to have it. That is the truth. That is the God. Different picture, I would say. Different picture. And so he presents us without spot and blemish to the Father, so that the way is open and heaven is our home. God's view and opinion, now this is very important, God's view and opinion of our purity is that without Jesus we'll never be perfect. Get used to it. He knows we'll never be perfect. And that's why we see Jesus giving his life. And yeah, it's very important. Some views say that the gospel declares us as righteous, but we need to obey the law to be made good or sanctified. So some people will tell you that, yes, the gospel is wonderful, and you get saved, but now you must obey the law to be good. The gospel has the power to make you righteous and to make you good. The law only has the power to make you a sinner. Very important. Do not get confused. Okay, it's very important. So I want to tell you in a time, just my own experience maybe, then in a time of very emotional anguish, I don't know if you've been through financial disasters in your life. It's one of the most stressful years. In that very, very difficult time, I remember, much like Job, in this emotional agony, sitting there and saying, surely God is dead. If he lets me go through this and he doesn't stop it, he must be dead. Because if he was alive, he would stop this. And that was my emotion. Surely God is dead. And then this very gentle word came to me and said, how do you know, Sinclair, that God loves you? And then the word came, I know he loves me because he died for me while I was still a sinner. And from that moment again, the reality of the gospel became power again, became life. And I think that's the context that poor old Job had no idea about. Okay? So, let's summarize Job. So Job's a story about a man, and it's a story, by the way. No one tells you it's about anybody in particular. And a story about his perceived God-inflicted suffering. The perception is that it's God-inflicted. And his perception of his God-earned forgiveness. It may be a story, it may even be an actual account of a man's life, but what we ever consider it to be, Job's opinions about God and himself are truly written. It's truly stated that these are Job's opinions. It's truly stated that these are the writer's opinion about God. That's their opinion, and it's been truly stated. But because it's their opinion, does not make it the truth about God. Very important. The truth about God is revealed in the gospel. Always in the gospel. And only when Jesus is preached. Very important. Okay. So I want to spend some time now looking at another passage which for some time I wanted to tear out the Bible. I think you should read this one. You should read this one. And this is a passage I wanted to tear out the Bible because I didn't like this at all. It's John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, and you'll never guess, verse 16. Let me read it to you. Are you there? John chapter 3, verse 16. This is verse 16, huh? I'm turning a line now, it says. Yeah, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That sounds wonderful. And so, at the time when I was quite vulnerable, and I'd just come to a time when I'd got to know Jesus, and I was very excited, I went to a fellowship, and there was the visiting preacher, and he told the story he wanted to evangelize and get people to understand the love of God. He told the story about this train, this person who worked on a train line. He was the points operator in a very big junction, in a very big city, and his job was to make sure the train continued through and the points weren't turned to send the train down a sideline into eternity. And so he would make this. And one day he took his son to work with him. And while he wasn't looking, his son went and played on the points. The lights went, the train was coming, and he went to press the button to move the points so the train would go through the station safely, and he saw his son. This is the story I'm told. He saw his son. And he realized that if he pressed the button, he would kill his son, but save the train. And if he didn't press the button, everybody in the train would die, and his son would live. So he pressed the button, killed his son. Well, I was absolutely horrified by that. I thought, oh no. I would have watched the train go into eternity and I would have saved my son. Something in that violated something, and it was a picture about God which I began to trouble me dearly. God killed his son. That's how much he loves you. Well, the problem with that is, for me, was if he did that, what could he do to me? The logic of it all, I'm a logical person. Maybe you didn't see that. But for me, this is not a question. And people would say, They would pray, you know, thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die on the cross. I'm saying, what does that mean? So this evening, I just want to paint a picture which maybe might change your image of God. Let's start by building a picture, an image of God, I think, which is going to bless you out of your socks. And the first scripture I want to read is Revelation 13, verse 8. I'll read it to you. You don't have to look. You want to do that? Revelation 13, verse 8 talks about the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation. It actually says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Heaven knew that Jesus was going to die. Heaven knew that. When Jesus came to earth, it wasn't a shock. They didn't say, oh dear, look what's going to happen now. I think it's very important to understand that there's nothing heaven knew about Jesus dying. And then I want to read John 10. John 10 verse 17 says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So the picture that Jesus tells you, in his own words, he says, I lay down my life. I lay down my life. He said, I lay down my life. I die. I choose to lay down my life. No one can take it from me. No one. I lay down my life. Very important. Just build on that. Now I want to tell you about a passage in Jeremiah. This is very interesting. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 34. I just want to read this to you. And just remember, I'm wanting to just build a picture of the gospel of Jesus and the Father. Jeremiah 7 verse 34 is Jeremiah prophesying to the Israelites to say, if you behave and continue to do what you are, destruction is coming your way. And this is the prophecy that he said to Jerusalem, to the Israelites. He said, then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. You wouldn't hear the voice of the bridegroom or the bride in Israel. You wouldn't hear it. The land would be desolate. That's a prophecy. 400 years, apparently, between Israelites going into Babylon captivity before God speaks again in the person of Jesus. And this is what John says. John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, he said, this is what he says, shortly after the scripture we just read. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's saying, Jeremiah said, you will never hear again the voice of the bridegroom. There was no voice of the bridegroom. They never heard God. And now he says, I've heard his voice. The bridegroom has come. And so, said John, my joy is complete. The bridegroom has come. I've heard his voice. For 400 years there was absence. And he said, I've heard his voice. Let me build some more. Mark chapter 2. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came to Jesus and said to him, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast. And somewhere else he said, I'm going to prepare a place. Because the Jewish man who came, the bridegroom came to collect his bride, but came to win her, negotiate, and then he would leave and prepare a place. And here's the bridegroom, Jesus the bridegroom, saying, I'm here. Why are you fasting? What do you want to fast for? I've come. the bridegroom has come for his bride. The bridegroom has come for his bride. Why do you fast? I will go away. I'll go and prepare a place for you, and then I'll come and fetch you and take you to this place I've prepared. Revelation 19 verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is in Revelation, down the end time. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteousness of saints. So there's painted again in the scriptures this picture of the bride of Christ, radiant in righteousness. Very important. See the picture. And finally, which is very important, another scripture which just helps us see this picture. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You must consider this, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain. Heaven knew, and you were chosen as his bride. You were chosen as his bride. You are the chosen ones. Very important. So now, let us read that scripture again. Not as a father sending his son to die, but rather as a father and his son, the bridegroom and the bride. Let's look at it differently. Let's look at this slightly differently when you see this thing in context. And it says, for God so loved the world. I don't know if you've been to weddings recently. I was at a wedding the other day, and the father gave his bride, his daughter, away to a man. Now, some years ago, I had the privilege of doing that. And it was a very, probably the most unique and special moment of my life, because we have those unique and special moments. And here I was walking down the aisle. It was significantly awesome for me. Here I was walking down the aisle, taking my daughter, whom I love dearly, my absolute treasure, and I was going to give her away to be married to another man. She wouldn't come home. She now had someone else. She wouldn't share her most heartfelt pain or her joy with me first. She would now share it with someone else. There was someone else. And so I was giving her away, never to come home again, never to come back to her room. The room would be cleaned out, would be emptied, and life would go on, and she would be over there. And here I was, and for me that was quite painful. Not a healthy pain, but a real pain. I was giving my daughter away. On the other hand, the joy was so incredible. I was so thrilled to bits. I was giving my daughter to a man of her dreams. This man she loved with everything. And this man loved her with everything. It was going to be the most significant and wonderful future of hers. The joy, you couldn't have, 1,000 wild horses could not have kept me from giving her away. Now let's read the Bible again. For God so loved the world. I don't know if you read Bertie's note recently about the Hebrew word. That word loved is agapeo, which is unconditional love. He had this enormous unconditional love that said, I give expecting nothing in return. I give with expecting. And Bertie said this word agab in his notes recently. He said that word can be compared, the word love can be compared to the Hebrew word agab, which means to breathe after. In a literal sense, to lose your breath for a moment and then breathe later when you were supposed to breathe. And so the Bible says God so loved, he held his breath. God so loved the world, and the world, I want to say to you, is you and me. The bride of Christ. God so loved he held his breath at the beauty of the bride. He looked at her, the bride, you must understand, chosen before the foundation of the world. That he gave, and that word means, he gave, also means to bestow. And so he bestowed his only dearly beloved son. He gave his own dearly beloved son, the bridegroom, to the bride. He bestowed on him. And you must understand, the bridegroom had waited for his bride since the foundation of the earth to come and to win his chosen ones. You must understand, he's a bridegroom coming to win his chosen ones. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life with him. As a picture of the Father looking at the bride, saying, I'm giving my son, the bridegroom, to the bride, that he may go and save her. The Bible says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And that word, send, also means to set apart. It wasn't he didn't dismiss him. He said, dismiss him. But he set him apart. And it also means to set him free. Jesus was set free to be the bridegroom, to come and to win his bride. He set him free. His heart's desire, since the time began, to come and to find and to reach and to save his beloved bride, you, who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Very significant. And then I learned recently, just recently, you might have heard someone preach the same thing, but in Matthew 8 verse 20, Jesus said to somebody, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I always used to wonder what that meant. And the word lay his head is a Greek word called klino, which means to rest his head. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we read this. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Here he is hanging on the cross, being beaten, crucified. He was hanging on the cross, and he said, it is finished. He had suffered all that need to be suffered in your place. He'd done everything to win your heart. There was nothing left to do. He'd revealed his passion for you, his love for you, his never-ending love that he'd stored up before the foundation of the world. You, his treasured possession, you, the bride of Christ. He said, it's finished. He'd taken you, your sin away. He'd separated your sin from you. He'd taken your shame. He'd taken your agony. He'd taken your loneliness. He'd stood in your place and suffered, so that you would be declared by God to be perfect in his sight, spotless and without blemish, a bride beautifully radiant, for he's waiting for a bride. That is who you are. But then he said, and then the Bible says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And that word, bowing, is the same word we read earlier, klino, to rest his head. And here he is. Finally, he found his rest. He found his rest in loving you. He put his head down to rest. At last, it was finished. He'd done all he had to do to win your heart. And then the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. Normally, your spirit leaves and then your head bows. But he bowed his head, and then he dismissed his spirit like a king dismisses a servant. Always a king to the end. He dismissed his spirit. To the very end, he was in control, and he died for you. I must tell you that I think Jesus knew that we'd forget this. and you would forget. And so he gave us a monument. It's called Breaking of Bread. Maybe you haven't been breaking of bread. We do it at home together, Billy and I. We sit at a meal and we break bread. And Jesus said in the Last Supper, as he was eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when you do it in remembrance of me. So when we take this bread and we fellowship together and we break it and say, "Jesus, I believe you died for me." And when we eat it, it's probably one of the greatest acts of faith Christians can do today, is to say, "I believe. And I make your death my own. I consume it. It makes it part of me. That your death will always be with me. And I will always be yours." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." And so when we do that, we drink the cup, we consume his forgiveness. We say, "I'm making your forgiveness part of my life. It's now going to live in me. Not only am I going to experience your love, your forgiveness, but it's going to be part of me." And we do that. And he said, "Do it often as you do it in remembrance of me." And we do it because, truthfully, if we don't, we'll forget. We need to remind ourselves about the gospel continually. And that's one of the benefits of this place. You will only hear about Jesus and him crucified. So, as a way of finishing, I'd just like to read one more scripture to encourage you. And it says, looking unto Jesus. Always looking unto Jesus. The thing that's destroyed people's faith is that you go to church, like I was at this morning, and I heard so much rubbish. Nothing about Jesus. And I want to encourage you, always, always, always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy laid before him. You are the joy. You are his joy. His bride, you who are chosen before the foundation of the world. You who have your image engraved upon his heart. He cannot forget you. As a mother feeding her baby on her breast, she could forget her baby, but he can never forget you. You're engraved upon his heart. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Answer, enjoy the cross. For you it was nothing. Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. The seat of power with you forever. Hey, come on. I think that's a gospel. That's a message. Jesus is good. God is good. He's not a God that kills. He didn't kill his son. He gave a bride, groomed to his longing desire to be who he was. The Savior of the world. To save his bride. To win her heart. Now what is very significant is, everyone is chosen to be his bride. But you only become his bride when you say yes. You have my heart. That is the secret. And if you're sitting here today and you've never said, "Jesus, you've won my heart," then maybe you need to say that in your heart today. You've won my heart. You've done everything I need to know, that I can trust you, and I'm safe with you forever. Very important. Shall we just bow our head and pray one moment? Holy Spirit, we thank you that you would take this good message of God's unconditional love and you will cause our hearts to develop a picture and image of our Heavenly Father, of our loving Lord Jesus, that would be so big and so loving that whenever we hear anything that contradicts it, it would be like nothing. It would not harm us. But the image we have of you, Lord Jesus, would grow so big in our hearts. The real healthy picture of a loving bridegroom who desires and loves and passionately loves and gives up his life for his bride. Lord, fill our hearts with that concept. Fill our hearts with that image, that we would never forget and never be allowed again to even consider that you, our Father, our dear Lord Jesus, are not absolutely loving, compassionate and merciful. We just thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would really settle it in our hearts and we wouldn't have to do this again. That you would never forget. Continually remind us too. And we thank you now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our very special friend, our dear Savior. We thank you for being our Heavenly Father, our Prince of Peace. We thank you for being our eternal God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are always safe in your arms. Amen and amen. God bless you.